This morning then, if you will, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter as we continue through this first chapter, the second part of the message, A Faith That Is Diligent. You remember last week in verses 5 through 7, we considered the qualities themselves that Peter exhorts us to be, not just have, because if we be in Christ, we do have them. It's not an option. But to be growing in these things, exercising these things, practicing these things. Remember we talked about the characteristics of faith being virtue or moral goodness, and that the Christ who called us in verse 3 to His moral excellence, we would certainly reflect that if we truly be of the faith. Coupled with knowledge, so that we just don't do whatever we think is right according to goodness, but that it's kept in check by Christ and His Word, so that it keeps us from going too far, falling too short, getting out of bounds, getting ahead of God, as we read earlier, but that we stay walking in the will of God. Then, the inward traits, self-control and steadfastness. And then we close with the relationship to others. Our relationship to God and godliness, coupled with brotherly affection, those saints in the body of Christ, not just at Grace Covenant, but everywhere we go around the world. It was refreshing to encounter brothers and sisters in Christ this past weekend that we only see often once a year. And some, like Conrad, every 3, 4, 5 years. And yet, you gather with those saints, and it's as you were with them yesterday, that not one day has passed. And then the general love that we'll have toward all of mankind that God has as well. If we be living according to those things, then in our text this morning, Peter sets forth 4 benefits or blessings that will be ours if we diligently not just pursue these things, but live according to these qualities. Begin reading in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want us to begin this morning with a caveat. A warning, if you will. Our motive should never be these blessings or any promised blessing that God has promised unto us. Our motive for living life of faith, our motive for doing good works, our motive for doing the will of God and seeking to serve Him should not be what we receive, but it should flow from what we have already received in glory to Him. In other words, our primary motive in the Christian life is and will always be to glorify God forever. That's primary. What can happen is if we just set the works, the qualities, those things aside, we might be good moral people and going straight to hell. Because we're doing these things in our own power, for our own will, for our own blessing. And so you've heard me say in the past before, our motive should never be the blessings, but the blessor. Not the gifts themselves, but the giver. I'll use an illustration that we talked about on Thursday morning in our men's group. Mike began our study on giving with the phrase, this is a difficult, that's not the word. Do you remember what it was that Denny said. Anyway, giving is something that is difficult for us to talk about. Why is that? If we really step back and think about it, in the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that we considered, began to look at in the men's study, those texts on giving, financial giving, are sandwiched in between the grace of God and the glory of Christ. In other words, the entire theme of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is we should be cheerful givers. Why? Because of the grace of God and the glory of Christ in our lives. So why should it be difficult to give? However, alongside that, in those chapters and in the Scriptures in other places, if we don't give, then we shouldn't expect the blessings of God. You see, our giving demonstrates, first, that we believe that all that we have is His. No, let's stop there. Not just all that we have, but all that exists is His. Our giving is a demonstration of that. Also, it demonstrates that we are thankful for His provisions. What we have is His, that He has blessed us with to be good stewards with. It also demonstrates we trust that He will provide for us. Because He's promised to bless our faithfulness. We shouldn't give in order to get more, but we should give in order to glorify Him more and then enjoy Him more with the blessings that He gives us. It's like a cycle, isn't it? Our motive is to glorify Him. As we glorify Him, He blesses us so that we can glorify Him more. That is the Christian life. What does that have to do with what Peter's saying now that you know what Paul says about giving? That should be the attitude in all of our acts of obedience. Not just in our giving, not just in our prayer life, not just in our fasting, which we've talked about over the last few weeks in Sunday school, not just in our Bible intake, study, knowledge, preaching, all of those things, not just in our work, every act of faith, the motive should be to glorify the Lord. And as we receive these blessings, glorify Him more. Does that make sense? There's the caveat. So, let's look at these benefits of diligence. He says, for if these qualities in verse 8 are yours and are increasing. If means that you either have them or you don't. It doesn't mean that you might have some of them and others might be lacking in your life. These qualities, dear friend, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, are yours. They might not be yours to the extent that they need to be in your life. That's why he says, and are increasing. So it's not up for debate whether virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and the godliness and brotherly affection and love for the world are your. They are, if you be in Christ. And if they are increasing, if you are growing in these things, if you are being sanctified, would be the theological term, then these benefits, these promises, will be yours. There's no place, brethren, for apathy in the Christian life. There's no place for stagnation in our faith. There's no place for passivity in our lives. Growth is our responsibility. We can't grow apart from Him, but we are commanded to grow. And it's our responsibility. To use the illustration that Lloyd-Jones used, the farm and the farmer. He's given us the land. He's given us all of the implements of faith. He's given us all of the means of grace. But we've got to farm. We've got to plant. We've got to water. trusting that He will give the increase. There's simply no place in our sanctification for a let go, let God mentality. Now that's kind of tricky, isn't it? Because we are commanded to surrender all. Let go. It's all His. Surrender. And we are commanded to let God have His way with our lives. But what happens with that little phrase so often is it creates a totally passive act of faith in a person. They do nothing. I share with the guys at Brother Brian quite often, just using their addictions, if you will, that God is not interested with them giving Him their alcohol. He wants their life. God's not interested in them giving Him their drugs. He wants their heart. He's not interested in them giving God their pornography. He wants their faithfulness. And the same could be said about any sin, any addiction that we, yes, are to repent of and confess and believe that we've been forgiven. But what can happen is, so easily, is we can have this idea of, here's my drugs, they're yours, God. Take care of it. Here's my addiction, it's yours. As if He's going to live your life for you. No, we have the responsibility, yes, to surrender all, but to stand firm, to grow, to persevere, to press on, to fight a very difficult fight. You don't think it's a difficult fight? Read Romans 7. The flesh against the spirit, war, you take all of the wars of the world temporally and combine them. It's nothing compared to the battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. And so, here we see Peter's exhortation to grow in these qualities. Having already laid the foundation that is God doing a work in you, that's primary. But if God has done a work in you, you will work, you will do, you will live according to these things. And if you are practicing these qualities, there's a promise or a blessing attached for doing so. I'm sorry, for so doing. The first promise or blessing that we have, the benefit, is the safeguard of truth. Guarding the gospel. Protecting us. He says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, first of all, they keep you, guard you, protect you from being ineffective or unfruitful. We read different places in the Scripture of the importance of being effective in the Christian life or being fruitful in the Christian life, or, say it negatively, the warnings of being ineffective or unfruitful. In Matthew 20, verses 3 and 6, in that parable, those workers were ineffective. The word used there is idle. Busy doing nothing for the Lord. They wasted their day in the marketplace, frivolously away. James chapter 2, verse 20 reminds us that faith without works is useless, ineffective. And then if we consider the parable of the soils in John chapter 15, we see the warnings and the blessings of fruit and unfruitfulness. The parable of the soils, you remember, there were those who heard the word and were spurious in their faith, and the root didn't go deep, and it was shallow, so that when they faced the elements of the world, the sun, the heat, and they lacked water, away they went. Or when the thistles came up around them, the thorns, the things of the world choked them out. But then there was that that took root. The seed that had deep roots. And the evidence of that was it bore fruit. Some were apples, Some were oranges, some were grapes, some were this or that. It doesn't, but they bore fruit. And some bore more fruit than others, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But make no mistake about it. If the root is right, there will be fruit. If the root is not right, you will live in danger of falling away. And we'll come back to that in a moment. We have the promises of bearing fruit, not apart from the root, however. Jesus said, if I abide in you, and you abide in me, in John 15, you will bear much fruit. This is important in the context here, because in verse 5, you remember that couplet of virtue and knowledge, not outrunning the Lord, living rightly according to what God has considered for us. Here he says, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in that knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Effective in moral goodness. Fruitful in our obedience is the idea. Now remember the context. There were false teachers. The reason that Peter wrote the letter. That were having disastrous effects on the church. Not a church. Remember, this is written to believers spread throughout Asia Minor. So this was going on everywhere. Wolves in sheep clothing had crept in everywhere. And they were effective. And they were fruitful in the wrong things. Rather than building up the church, they were destroying it, rotting it as they led people astray. They had a zeal, but not a zeal according to knowledge. It wasn't a godly zeal. Remember, as we'll see in a few weeks, these are those who denied the second coming of Christ. They denied His return as judge. And this is why it's important that we continue to cultivate our knowledge of Him in all of His person, in all of His work. The totality of the gospel is it saves us in the beginning, it keeps us saved, and it will have us saved for all eternity. God's covenant love placed upon us. Our justification, we're declared righteous. Sanctification, we're being made righteous. Glorification, we will one day be made fully righteous. All of that we must keep in the frontals of our mind, including the Lord's return. You see, if we live our lives in light of the Lord's return, increasing these qualities, it will not only prevent us from sinking into the pit of false teaching and heresy, but it will spur us on to this diligence that Peter's exhorting us to produce works that will stand, to produce fruit that will last. Works and fruit that Christ says prove that your faith is genuine and that you are not charlatans like those guys, those false teachers, that you truly are sheep and not goats. So Peter says that as we exercise these qualities, the entirety of the gospel is kept safe, protected individually, but also His glorious church is being protected as we bear fruit and are effective in this way as well. That's a pretty solid promise, is it not? That as you live according to these things, you're kept. The truth is guarded. His gospel remains true in you and in the church. A second blessing or benefit is found in verse 9. What I've called a proper or a rightly directed focus, if you will. He states it negatively. Whoever lacks these qualities, in other words, if these things not be yours, they're so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he has cleansed them from their former sins. Here we see a proper focus, a rightly directed focus. The plea to be rightly sighted. to have 20/20 vision in your walk with the Lord. I mentioned in closing last week that one way that you can kind of get an illustration of this is to understand what happens when you focus on just what's right in front of you. And if we were honest, that's where most of us live our lives. We don't spend enough time getting the big picture, clarifying our hope that is in Christ Jesus, thinking about eternity. Again, if you stick your finger right here in front of your nose and you focus on that finger, everything else beyond that gets distorted. Out of focus. Myopic is the word that we get in the Greek. Now remember, Peter's the one that wrote this. Peter suffered from nearsightedness on more than one occasion. But one particular instance we all remember well is when Jesus told the disciples to get out of the boat. At least Peter got out. He exercised faith. He walked on the water, just as Jesus was walking on the water, going to Him. Faith. Focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. What happened? The storm comes, right? Everything starts blowing around them. The men are still in the boat. The boat's rocking. Peter's standing on the water, focused on Jesus, and suddenly everything around him. And the moment, the text says, the moment he took his eyes off Jesus and focused on the finger in front of his nose, focused on the stuff that was going on around him, what happened? Down he went. And Jesus left him there. No, Jesus reaches down and pulls him up. But he suffered from myopic vision, focusing on his immediate circumstance, the disaster, the suffering, everything that was going on around him, except for looking at the one who could control the storm, who could snap his finger and make the sea like glass. How many of us suffer from myopic vision when we focus even on the blessings, the good things can lead us astray? When we focus on everything going good, or we focus on everything going bad, both can lead us to forget about Jesus. He says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. I went to the eye doctor recently, and I've shared this with some of you. My eyesight has really been distorted for about 2 years. Now, there are times where I stand in the pulpit, and it's God's grace that I can even read the Bible. I think it's been probably kept from you because I've figured out ways to somehow get around it. I'm not blind like Don Elburn, and I'm certainly not blind like Shane, but it's difficult. Well, I went to the eye doctor, and she found it out. And the moment she put a different power contact in my eye, it was like, that's it. That's it. Focus. Clear focus. Not myopic vision. However, notice here what Peter says caused the nearsightedness, the blindness, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Whenever we lose focus, remember Christ. Whenever we start wandering off the path, focus on Him. Remember Him. Remember what He did, what He accomplished, so that your sins could be forgiven. He died for sin. Can you say He died for your sin? You see, when we think in those terms, suddenly all the stuff in the world is put in a proper focus. Because of what He suffered, what He endured, what He encountered, so that our sins could be forgiven. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, upon encountering the Welsh Methodist preacher Hal Harris one day, asked the question, do you know that your sins are forgiven. Now, many of you may not know the name Hal Harris, but he was one of the greatest Welsh preachers that ever lived. And this was into his ministry. There had been great fruit, conversions, in a very difficult part of the world. And it might seem a bit out of place that the great evangelist, George Whitefield, knowing that this man had preached the gospel, stood upon the things that are true, the first thing that he would ask him, "How do you know that your sins are forgiven?" Now, I don't know the context of the question, but I can assure you, if Hal Harris was going through a time of difficulty in his church, false people rising up, that question alone would have put it in a proper perspective. You see, when we gaze at the cross, everything is put rightly. Our sanctification is our being delivered from the power of sin. When we go astray, we must not let our sin keep us in bondage, but remember that we have been set free because of what Christ has accomplished for us. That's why when I tell those men at Brother Brian, their particular addictions or you and your particular sins, that God doesn't want those things. They're dead and buried with Christ. They've already been dealt with. He wants faithfulness. He wants your life. He wants your heart. And as we live in accordance to His Word, we'll stay in focus. Jesus said, "Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him." That's what's true of all who truly are followers of Him. Sometimes, often, we're probably not as effective as we can be in bearing our cross for Him because we fail to remember what He did on His cross for you, what He bore on His cross for you. Your sins are forgiven. The reason these people were blinded, nearsighted, is they forgot Jesus. Third, we see eternal security. We'll have to go very quickly here. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, it will be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Calling and election are both part of the mind of God in our salvation, in the salvation of any man. I don't have enough time this morning to unpack these doctrines. I encourage you to, probably toward the end of the week, if you're interested, listen to the sermons that were preached at the Founders Conference over the past 3 days. If the only ones you can listen to are Conrad's, listen to Friday morning, Friday night, Saturday morning. All of these men dealt with the effectual call and the election that God does from eternity past and actions in time. These are precious doctrines that we've considered in this pulpit on many occasions. Now, unless you guess that I'm not taking time to consider calling or election or predestination or foreknowledge and such, which even a conference can't fully exhaust, right? I ask you to consider something. Peter assumes here that those to whom he's writing, that these Asia Minor believers had some understanding of calling and election. He doesn't take time here to unpack the doctrines. He assumes they've got it, that they have some understanding of it, that they weren't bowing up against it, and it wasn't a point of contention, or these doctrines weren't even something to be debated. That's his assumption. In other words, here Peter's exhorting them in their responsibility towards those things. Yes, God is sovereign in His election and His calling, but we are responsible, to use His words, confirm if what God has done in our lives is true. In other words, the evidence that we have been called and chosen by God will be shown by our diligence to make our calling and election sure. And we do that as we grow in these qualities, as we practice these qualities. And what is the promise? As you are being diligent to confirm your calling and election, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, some look at this and say, Peter's saying, if you do these things, you will never sin. And very often in Scripture, fall is synonymous with sin. Adam and Eve fell. Adam and Eve sinned. And that could be, on some level, the interpretation here. Because if we are walking by the Spirit, if we are living according to these qualities, then we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or we will not sin as we are walking according to the Spirit. But I don't think that's Peter's intention here. And it certainly doesn't teach perfectionism if it was. Here, I think it's much more probable that he has the idea of falling away here. That those who are consistent in practicing these things, not perfectly, not apart from sin, but are consistent in growing these things and in these different qualities, they will not fall away. I believe that this is a text that you can go to that concerns the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Now, Mike mentioned in Sunday school last week that there are a lot of doctrines that Baptists count as precious, and this is one of them. You've heard it put, that doctrine, this way. Baptists believe, once saved, always saved. And friends, I want to tell you from this pulpit that I believe, once saved, always saved, with every fiber of my being. I believe in the eternal security of a believer with all of my heart within the proper context. Once saved, always saved means that if you truly have been saved, if God has done this work in you and you are showing it by your life, the evidence, the root and the fruit, you will never be snatched away from Him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not your worst imaginable sin. I believe it with every fiber of my body. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what Peter's teaching right here. See, what can happen sometimes is because that is often taken out of context. Let's be honest. Most Baptists today that use that phrase, I don't because I know what it means to most people. Once saved, always saved means to most, I'm saved and I live however I want to live. And guess what? They do. I have to question whether they were once saved, you see. When we understand the truth of the doctrines of grace, on some level, when I came to faith in Christ, I didn't know the tulip. I didn't know what that meant. But you have to have an understanding of these doctrines. That you are a sinner, dead in trespasses and sin. Total depravity. I believe what Robert L. Dabney said, that if you get the depravity part right, there'll be no contention with the rest. You won't have a problem. Unmerited election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace, as Peter puts it, election and calling. All of that's wrapped up. And Jesus died for a particular people so that their sins would be forgiven. It's all right there. But if that be true, tulip, there's a P on the end. Perseverance of the saints. That is the doctrine of eternal security. That is what we believe. That God preserves those, keeps those, protects those, in the power of the Holy Spirit promise that they will never be snatched from Him if they persevere on this earth. The two are never separated. So yes, I believe in once saved, always saved. I believe in the eternal security of the believer if God has done a work in you, as evidenced by your persevering in all things. Romans 6:1, you remember they asked the question, so should we sin more that God's grace may abound more? And what does Paul do? He stops saying, you know, I hadn't thought about that. I hadn't considered that. I hadn't thought through the fact that you've been declared righteous in Christ and His peace and His mercy and His grace and His hope are yours forever and ever and ever. Maybe I need to step back and think this through again. He didn't do that, did he? Certainly not. Are you kidding me, he would say? That you would take this grand truth and abuse it in such a way? And then he begins to unpack Romans 6. The work of Christ on their behalf. He begins to talk about, in Romans 7, that battle that goes on in his own life between flesh and spirit. But he ends chapter 7 with, glory be to God. He knows in His power I can overcome. Then Romans 8, there is no condemnation. He didn't step back and say, well, I hadn't thought about that. No, he had thought it totally through. And he maintains in those chapters and in all of his writings, as Peter does, that if you have received Christ and God has done a work in you through Him, you will demonstrate it on this earth as you persevere for Him. Now again, remember Peter. Three times, betrayed Jesus. And he got that look across the courtyard. His eyes met Jesus in Luke's Gospel. It's not in the text, but I think we can probably take from it that Peter probably thought he was done. No hope. He had betrayed the very one that had called him unto himself and was going to die for his sins in a few short hours. We know the rest of the story, right? Who's the first person that Jesus says the women should go to say, I've risen again! I'm not dead! You go tell Peter and the rest. He wanted a face-to-face. Peter, it's not okay. But I died for that. It's not okay, but it's buried in that tomb that I've just walked out of. And I've walked in newness of life so that you too may walk in newness of life. And Peter's world was turned upside down again. Peter wrote these words. We can have assurance. Jude will consider after 2 Peter in his great benediction at the end says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, He who is able to keep you from falling away, who is the He? Our God and Father, Jesus Christ. And to present you blameless before Him. It's the only way we can be presented. Right? Presence of His glory with great joy. If you have the sermon notes this morning, you can look at the chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints. I encourage you to read that because it deals in total with what I've just tried to unpack. God's preserving power and the perseverance of the saints. Those two always go together. Very quickly, a fourth blessing flowing really out of immediately eternal security, but in the grand idea of these qualities is abundant life. Verse 11. In this way, in what way? That you will never fall if you live according to these qualities. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That kingdom's always been eternal. No beginning, no end. But the kingdom for us begins the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now from God's perspective, now be careful here, hear what I'm saying. From God's perspective, we've always been apart. If we come to faith in Him. Before the foundation of the world, He selected the kingdom. He filled the kingdom with all of its citizens. And one day Jesus will come to take us all to that kingdom. But that kingdom exists today in the hearts of believers. There's an already not yet idea to this kingdom. We don't have to wait for the inheritance. It's ours. We don't have to wait for the kingdom. Our citizenship's already there. And we should live in light of that truth. Richly provided for you. Ephesians 1, 7 and following. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You want riches? That's all you need. That's it. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To unite all things in Him. Things in heaven. Things on earth. This kingdom, that kingdom. In Him, Christ, we have obtained, it's ours already, an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Shorthand for that, that means it can never change. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Some might argue that this whole idea of practicing these qualities, growing these qualities, doing good works and obedience to the faith might say, well, you're preaching salvation by works. No, that's not what Peter's saying. That's not what Paul says. It's not what James says. It's not what I'm saying. Not salvation by works, but salvation with works. Big difference, you see. We don't do good works to be saved, but we do good works because we're saved in light of the hope in Christ and His return. Lloyd-Jones, you remember, said that the devil can't rob you of your salvation. That's eternal security. He can't. But he can try to rob you of the joy of your salvation. The abundant life. Jesus says that you have life and life abundant. He can rob you of the joy. How can He rob you of the joy? The moment we forget our forgiveness in Christ, the moment we become myopic in our vision, the moment that we forget that He calls us to bear fruit in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the moment we begin to live for self in sin and flesh and forget Him. I don't know where you are this morning in your walk with the Lord. But dear friends, be encouraged. Take hope. Understand that in Christ Jesus, He knows all. There's nothing that you're going through today or will go through tomorrow. There's nothing that you'll experience that He doesn't know. If there be sin in your life, repent. Confess your sin. Again, there's a delicate balance here, isn't there? You're not going to get any more saved by repenting of that sin. Right? But if you're not willing to repent of that sin, you better question whether you're saved. Repentance is for us. Confession's for us. It drives us back to the cross, back to His work, so that we don't live with myopic vision. That our focus is fixed on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured His cross so that we might endure ours as well. May that be our mantra. May that be our chant. May that be our shout of great news to a world of darkness around us. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray.